It's a great privilege to once again share the Word of God with you, brothers and sisters from Haidian Church. I ask that God will bless our time together as we listen to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Oh God, we thank you for these wonderful words, and we pray that even as your Holy Spirit has breathed these inerrant words through your servant, the Apostle Paul, now come, Holy Spirit, and illumine them to our hearts, that even through this weak and sinful preacher, we will hear your voice and your name will be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. The world is promising us joy. In fact, that promise has been going all around the world since the beginning of time. As early as the serpent invited the man and woman to eat some fruit in the Garden of Eden, the promise of joy has been given again and again. It's something that you buy. It's a book that you read. It's a film that you watch. It's a vacation that you take. It's money. It's marriage. It's kids. It's graduation. It's a job. It's retirement. It's some event or experience, maybe even joining a church. But soon, everyone will soon realize that no matter how great the promise was, the joy just cannot be found. And out of those broken promises and broken hearts, the world is still longing for joy. Well, this time we step into the fifth chapter of Paul's magnum opus, Letter to the Romans. Chapters 1 through 4 of this great letter have put forth a well-reasoned argument of Paul the Apostle. And basically, he wore two hats in the writing of the first four chapters. First, he wore the hat of a prosecuting attorney, God's prosecutor, who proves systematically that the whole world is guilty before a mighty God. But the second hat was a herald who announces good news, that the whole world is now offered grace from a merciful God. he concisely summarizes this great news in chapter 3, reminding us that there's nothing we can do to please God. We cannot earn his favor. We cannot pay for our salvation. There's no partnership that we can add our goodness to God's grace, because we don't have any goodness to add. In chapter 3, he says in verse 21, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In chapter 2, he says, you have no excuse. But for the first time in chapter 5, he uses the word we, and he uses it several times. In verse 1, we have peace with God. In verse 2, we are standing in grace. Again, verse 2, we exult in the hope of God's glory. Chapter 5, verse 3, we exult in our tribulations. Verses 9 and 10, we shall be saved. Verse 11, we exult or we boast in God. And so let's look together at Romans chapter 5 and see, first of all, the expensive peace. Now we realize there is no peace in this world, although the world has been constantly looking for peace. We're looking for peace internationally. We're looking for peace interpersonally. But the world has been filled with strife. In fact, there is a lack of peace at just about every level of society. Whether it's pain or problems or persecution or poverty or prejudice or even pandemic. But we realize that the greatest enemy in the world is God. You see, man can take away your fortune, but God can take away your future. If you're wrong with God, you will receive his wrath. And the place for God's enemies is a lake of fire. In fact, Romans 5 describes 5 different ways of what it means to be wrong with God. You see the word sinners. A sinner misses the mark. They are the ungodly, as he describes in the verse 6. Ungodly is to revolt against God's authority. In verse 8, he talks about our weakness or our powerlessness. We're unable to help ourselves. He says in verses 9 and 10 and 11 that we're enemies. We're in hostile relationship with God. And then he says that God's wrath, his angry condemnation against sin, is going to come upon us. And so very strongly he says we're sinners. We're ungodly. We're powerless. We're enemies. We're under the wrath of God. And that's what makes these words so blessed when we read in chapter 5 that we've been justified. In fact, Romans 5 is really a song of celebration. We're rejoicing that God has made peace with us. And therefore, we have a new standing with God. We're justified. And that means not guilty, pardoned, acquitted. We have true peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. We've been made righteous by God. We are forgiven by God, and therefore we've become friends with God. This is the great wonder of the Bible. It's been prophesied by prophets who looked forward to a day of messianic reign, where there would be shalom, peace with God. It's not something that Paul says, I wish we could have, or I would like to have, but Paul in Romans chapter 5 is saying, we have it now. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so we're told in verse 1 that we have peace with God. Now, peace with God is not the same thing as Paul will say in Philippians, peace of God. You see, the peace of God is like a calm in the midst of our troubles and our pressures. But peace with God means that our hostility against God is over. Peace with God is objective. It doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. It doesn't matter of whether you're happy or you're sad. You still have a peace with God. But a peace of God is subjective. It comes, it goes. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. But the peace with God is fixed forever in Christ. And how do we get it? Well, as he says in Romans 5, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember on Christmas night, as the skies above Bethlehem were filled with the angels singing the praise of God, in Luke chapter 2, we read, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Did you notice that? Even on Christmas night, there is this clear division in the Bible. There are some that God is pleased with. Well, who are they? They're the ones who love and follow that baby who came to Bethlehem. They're like the shepherds who saw the angels filling the sky, who realize that Jesus Christ is God's Prince of Peace who has come. And we remember that it is an expensive peace, because the cost of the peace was the blood of Jesus. Having been justified, we have peace with God. We're standing in grace. We're in the sphere of God's grace, God's undeserved kindness to us who have rebelled against God. Grace is God's favor to those who actually deserve the opposite. We have gained access to it. We've been introduced to it. We have entered into it. We've come into the very presence of God. Just like Queen Esther, remember the story? She was allowed to enter the throne room of the king of Persia. So now in Jesus Christ, we've been allowed to enter the throne room of God himself. And we stand in it. We're not just having an occasional visit with the king. He's our Father. We live in his presence. And so whether we might lose our job or our home or our church or our life, we forever abide in the presence of God. So God's love was proved on the cross. And it's there on the cross that we see just how expensive it was, how priceless. Verse 6, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love. God demonstrates his love. God vindicates his love. God proves his love. All that reminds us, you see, that the Christian faith is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not somebody's vivid imagination. The Christian faith is founded on facts. Historical, verifiable, reliable, provable facts of a tomb that is empty, of a Savior who rose from the dead, of a God who gave even his only Son because he loved us so much. And secondly, we see from our text the exclusive power of God. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's the first mention of the Holy Spirit in this book of Romans, because it's the Holy Spirit is the only way to get the true power of God. And what we see from this verse is that the Holy Spirit is a gift to all believers in Jesus. It's the result of justification. Forgiveness of sins comes with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given when we become a believer. It's given at our conversion. In fact, the only way to be born again is by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive in Christ. God pours out this Holy Spirit of the love of God into our hearts. And there is an initial outpouring that goes on and on throughout our Christian life, like a permanent flood, the love of God that comes again and again into our hearts. It's a vivid metaphor of a cloudburst onto the parched countryside. In chapter 8, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so we're, by the Holy Spirit, assured that God is our Father and that we know his love. Now we realize that all children are different. Some are calm, some are charismatic, some worship in holy silence, others by shouting hallelujah. But God accepts all of our worship as long as it comes from our hearts, that we are in Christ praising God. That's what he's looking for. So that we exult in the hope, or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 2 in the NIV uses the word boast. In the ESV it says exult. And it reminds us that we pour out our hearts to God because we are filled with his hope. Now the word hope is used in many different ways. But often the hope of the world is a fleeting hope. You might say, well, I hope the weather's going to be nice, but then it might rain. I hope I don't get the virus. Well, you might. But Christian hope has an object, and that is the glory of God. The hope of God fills the heavens. It's a glory that was visible in Jesus when he walked this earth in grace and truth. It's a glory that made the clothes of Jesus dazzling white on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a glory that will fill the skies when Jesus returns in power. It's a glory that will transform everyone who is waiting in faith for him. What a transformation. In chapter 3, Paul says, "For we have all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. But now," he says, "we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God." That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to realize that our full and final position with God will be glory and confidence before him. Frederick Myconius was a great friend of Martin Luther. He helped him tremendously in the work of Reformation. But one day Myconius got very sick, and he sat up in the bed and wrote a farewell note to Martin Luther. And when Luther got the note from this friend Myconius, he wrote back and says to him, "I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. I'm praying for this. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of the Lord." That's a pretty strong way to write, isn't it? But you know, Myconius rallied and lived on for 6 more years. In fact, he died 2 months after Martin Luther. And so we see, thirdly and finally, that this joy and blessing of God is experienced in our problems. And that's what I mean by the paradox of joy. Because, strange as it may sound, verse 3 tells us that suffering is the pathway to glory. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, this might sound absurd, perhaps even insane, but we're not masochists who enjoy being hurt. We're not stoics who grit our teeth and endure the pain. We're Christians because we know we have a heavenly Father who is working all things together for our good and his glory. Paul is referring to what Jesus himself discussed on the night before he went to the cross. In John chapter 16, our Lord Jesus said, "In the world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And the same word that Jesus uses for tribulation is the word that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 5. The tribulation that Jesus has overcome. Christian suffering, please understand, is not like a backache or unemployment or a mother-in-law or COVID-19. No, we face those things because we're in the world. Everybody in the world is facing those things. But Christian suffering are those things that we face because we've decided to follow Jesus. We've decided to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. Christian suffering is the difference that it makes because you have responded to the gospel and embraced him who was nailed to a cross and have chosen to follow him. But it's also because we follow him who triumphed over death in the resurrection. Romans 8, Paul writes, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So suffering is the context in which we grow in God's love. You know, many people think that if we suffer, it means God does not love us. But Paul is saying just the opposite here. Paul is saying that suffering is the evidence that God does love you. Hope will never disappoint us because the hope of God is not a fantasy. The ultimate ground of our hope is the steadfast love of God. And so the hope of the love of God is our source of great security and comfort. We know that suffering leads to glory on the final day and maturity in the days that we now live. Look at verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, we shall be saved. It's interesting, in Scripture there's really three tenses of salvation. There's a past tense in which we've been redeemed, that is, our old record of rebellion is put away. We have peace with God. There's a present tense of being redeemed now, and the relationship and indeed the friendship that we now have with God. But there's also a future tense of we will be redeemed because of the promise of his glory. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul is looking to the future. And he looks at it negatively in verse 9, saying, we shall be saved from God's wrath. But then he looks at it positively in verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. And so it's a removal of the wrath of God, and it's a rejoicing of the relationship of his life with God. And so it's an irresistible logic of Paul the Apostle. We were the enemies of God, but now we've been reconciled by the death of his Son. How much more, he asks, now that we're God's friends, will he save us by the life of his risen Son? So the best is yet to be. John Stott wrote, the judge has pronounced us righteous, and the Father has welcomed us home. If God has paid the huge price of our sin by the blood of his Son, then anything else we need in this life, it's so easy for God to pay for. That's the spirit of verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so it's our confession, isn't it, that we have no claim on God, but it's our joy that he died for his sinners. He died for his enemies. And it is our confidence that he will continue the saving work that he's begun. And it's our celebration that we now have his mercies. We now enjoy his grace. We are finally celebrating and rejoicing that the paradox has been solved. We have the joy of Jesus through the free and undeserved gift of salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, how we do rejoice unspeakably because of what Jesus, your Son, our Savior, has done for us. Thank you, God, that we have been justified by the blood of Christ, and that now in him, we have peace now and forever with you. We give you praise. Amen.